Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Man has a will, to some measure a free will. He willed to sin in the first place, and he will be judged because of his willful disobedience. The scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It also says the wages of sin is death, and that God saves any is a great demonstration of his mercy. Years ago, when I was in youth ministry, we had snow camp at Mount Hood every year. A fun, thrilling, and exciting experience. And we'd have 35 or 40 teens, along with various sponsors. And a number of the teens, more than half of them, came from non-church homes. Some of pretty rough backgrounds. And we'd have a lot of kids that would be at a church activity for the first time, probably the first time in their lives. And one year we had a young man come who would not do what he was told. I mean, he just would not do what he was told. No matter how many times he was told or warned, he would simply ignore whatever anybody was telling him. We had to go someplace. We had to be someplace. Just blow us off. And we could not really function with somebody that was operating on that level, unless he was cooperative. And so we finally told him that he wasn't going to be allowed to come to any more church activities because he was hindering what we were trying to do. We just couldn't operate with somebody that was defiant in that way. And the fellow was totally dumbfounded. It blew him away. At home, there was a lot of yelling, a lot of screaming, a lot of threatening, but nothing ever came of it. And for the first time in his life, there were actually consequences to his actions. And there was follow-through, and it was a real eye-opener for this fellow. Now, last week, we mentioned the idea of universalism, the idea that everyone is going to be saved. There's Unitarian Universalism. That's the one we might be more familiar with. There's a few churches in this area that hold that idea that Jesus is not really God and so on. But there's also some folks out there that believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in his atonement on the cross. They believe in his death, burial, and physical resurrection, his ascension. They believe those things, and they believe that his atonement will be applied to everyone, that everyone's going to be saved. Now, we saw last time that that's not biblical. It's not what the scripture says, but there are folks that hold to that view. And now, if that's the case, then how would we know that the wages of sin is really death? That there actually are consequences to sin. How do we know that? How would we know if there's only heaven and no hell, then salvation really becomes nothing. Because, hey, everybody's got it, and what's to be saved from? And it is the inevitable outcome of all if everybody is going to be saved. Sin has no penalty. All warnings of sin's penalty are empty. And there are no examples to serve as warnings. But the reality is sin does have a penalty, both temporal and eternal. And man in his long war against God comes out the loser. The only hope is surrender. God is always merciful to those who will earnestly plead for mercy. And for those who do not, they will suffer what is the due of all of us apart from God's mercy. So let's look at chapter 9 and verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? By the way, Paul mentions that, uses that expression several times in the book of Romans. He'll have a big argument. He'll very carefully, methodically go through some things, proving his point. And then once he's proven the point, he will say, what shall we then say to these things? In other words, what are some things that we can see from these conclusions? What conclusions can we draw? What truth has just been demonstrated? Now, brief review. The historical references. What was he talking about? In choosing Isaac over Ishmael. God made a promise to Abraham that of his seed the earth would be blessed, that he would have a multitude of descendants and so forth. And yet Abraham, we know from the book of Genesis, had a number of sons, but only one was the son of promise. We have Ishmael from Hagar. We have a number of different sons of a concubine he had later on by the name of Keturah. But we have one son from Sarah, his wife. That is Isaac. That is the son of promise. And God restated the promise to Isaac. Isaac gets married. He has one wife. Amazing for that era. But hey, he did it right. He's got one wife. And they have twin boys. And that's all the children they ever had. And God chose one over the other. He chose Jacob, who became Israel, over Esau. And God chose these things. Now, these things would be acknowledged by the Jews of the first century that Paul is talking about here, be acknowledged by folks today. God's choosing was ultimately to their benefit. It's clear in the scripture. But now we run into the problem that we started the whole chapter with is, wait a minute. Jesus came, he is the Messiah, and yet the majority of Jews have rejected their Messiah. Nationally, they rejected their Messiah. There was always a remnant, there was always a minority. Every time Paul preaches someplace, every time the gospel is preached in Judea at this time, he would have some folks saved. But the majority of the hearers would reject Christ. By the way, that's almost always the case here today. Amen. I remember one time, when I was traveling as a youth evangelist, that well over half the folks went out to be saved. Been mentioning my brother goes to the Dominican Republic every year, almost every year, and he preaches at baseball clinics because everybody plays baseball in the Dominican Republic. I mean, it is the thing. If you want to escape poverty, you go into baseball. He says the 9-year-olds there are better than the high schoolers here. It's just amazing. And they go down there and they hold these baseball clinics going out to these villages and so on. There's a field there. And there's actually some Christian fellows who were pro baseball players in the States who were down there, Christians, and they help with this ministry. And there are great churches scattered throughout the Dominican Republic. And they're all 2 to 4 miles apart because everybody walks. So you have all kinds of little churches all over the place. And what was it, Friday, he was preaching to a group not much bigger than our group here. And he's preaching through a translator because my brother doesn't speak Spanish. And he preached the gospel, 25 decisions for Christ in a crowd a little bit bigger than this. It's amazing. But most of the time when you preach the gospel, there's no response or a small response. Paul was preaching. We don't have a record of any place where nobody responded. Even in Athens, there was just a handful of people. But somebody responded. But it's always a minority. And so we have the problem of Israel's national rejection, not individual, but national rejection of their Messiah when he came. Well, the scriptures rendered null and void? Have they lost the possibility of fulfillment since Messiah came and was rejected? And Paul's answer, of course, is no. Because God chooses some over others, some of these Jews are going to get saved. Now when we get to chapter 11, because this is a long discussion dealing with this subject, he's going to tell, there's going to come a day when all Israel will be saved. And that's when the Lord returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. And all the Jews who are alive when Christ returns will be saved. And that's when this all will all be fulfilled. But in the meantime, what about this covenant people that God made a promise to back 4,000 years ago through Abraham? And that promise is restated a bunch of times throughout the scripture. We see it in the Psalms, over 1,000 years after the time of Abraham. Is this going to be
fulfilled? And the answer, of course, is yes. But what about Israel's temporary national rejection, their rejection of the promised Messiah? We will see that Israel nationally has been, let me emphasize this word, temporarily set aside nationally. Not individually, but nationally. And what God has done is he has extended his mercy to the Gentiles. Amen. Now, this doesn't mean that all the Gentiles are going to be saved either. You know as well as I do, good grief, we live in a part of the country that has a disdain for the things of God. And our country is becoming more along that lines nationally. A hatred for the things of God. There's never been a time, I don't think any place, where a majority of the people put their faith and trust in Christ. We need to go look at Puritan New England, and it wasn't the case. People went to church. People would acknowledge the truth of what was being preached. But whether or not they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that's another story altogether. They went to church because they had to. It was the law. So when we go back to verse 14, what shall we say that it is? Is God unrighteous in doing what he's doing? Is there unrighteousness with God? And by the way, that is, some will say unjust. That's intimated in that concept, but the word there is actually unrighteous. Is there unrighteousness with God in saving some and not others? In extending his mercy to some and not others? And the answer he gives there is God forbid. Now, again, it's an idiom in the original language that says, may it never be. Absolutely not. This is not a possibility that God be unjust. Now let me deal with that for just a moment. Such a thing that of God being unjust is an utter and complete impossibility. God cannot be unjust. And we're going to look at several things there. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, it says God cannot deny himself. God must abide by his nature. He must abide by his attributes. God is not arbitrary. God is not fickle. God is not capricious. He doesn't, well, today I'll operate this way, but tomorrow I'll feel a little differently and I'll operate that. God is always the same. God is unchangeable. God is immutable. And God operates always consistently through his attributes. This is why we were talking about last week that salvation has to be the way it is, because God is just and holy. And he is also loving, gracious, and merciful. If you can come up with a plan that operates with those five things in place, other than a substitutionary atonement, let me know and let God know, because I'm telling you that the salvation he provided, those attributes being true, is the only possibility. Amen. Nothing else will work. God must operate within the parameters of his being. God is the standard of righteousness. Human beings, we think we're the standard of righteousness. This is why our morality is always fluctuating to make it comfortable for ourselves. We live in a corrupt, debauched society. And so we are normalizing all kinds of depravity and wickedness so that we lower the bar of morality so that we become acceptable, that I am the standard of morality. This is why we talked about this before. If I consider myself a good person, that I'm good enough to go to heaven, then I am setting myself up as the standard. I'm good enough. The issue, though, is that God is the standard of morality, which is one of the reasons why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that, that's a rhetorical question. Absolutely. God will do right. We see in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44 that God is holy. We see in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that God is just. And we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 34 that God is good. We like to emphasize that God is love, but those other things are just as certain. God is holy, God is just, and God is good. He will always do what is right. God cannot be unjust. It is contrary to his nature. He cannot be unrighteous. So now we get into some examples. One positive and one negative. The first one in verse 15, it says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What's our context? In Exodus chapter 32, let's back up a little bit. Beginning of Exodus, we have the people of Israel crying out under bondage. God raises up Moses, sends him back to Egypt. We have 10 plagues. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And the Israelites, not lifting a finger to wield a sword or a club or anything to fight against the Egyptians, are delivered by God supernaturally, and the Egyptians can't wait to get them out of the country. And you have the parting of the Red Sea and all this other stuff going on. And they come to Mount Sinai. And God calls Moses to the mountain, and he gives him the law. And he comes back down, and the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Because it's a two-party thing. God says, you do this, and I'll do this. And the people said, okay, we'll do what you said. And then he goes up, and he gets more instructions, and he comes back down, and they said, okay, well, yes, we said we'd do that. I think one's in chapter 18, the other one's in chapter 20 or 21. All that the Lord has said, we will do. We're committing ourselves to this. We're making an oath. It's a promise. We will do this. And he says, all right, you guys have made the promise. Now I'm going to go up and get some more instruction from God. And Moses is up in the mountain. He's getting more instruction from God. And in chapter 32, while Moses is gone, we have the whole golden calf incident where they jump back into the idolatry that they practiced when they were in Egypt. In overdrive. And Moses is coming down from the mountain, and God tells him what's going on, and judgment happens. Now understand, how many Israelites were there when this is all going down? We go back and we see the count of the number of grown men that came out in the Exodus. And if we extrapolate, considering men, the women and children and so on, we're dealing with 1.5 to 3 million people. A lot of people. A lot of people. And judgment fell. And how many died? 3,000. Wow. 3,000 people died. By the way, the law that they had just said, we'll do, what was the penalty for idolatry? Death. Death. Now, they had said twice, yep, yep, absolutely. What you said, we will do. We accept exactly what you have said. What's the penalty for idolatry again? Death. So we have accepted this. Here's Israel. How many of them are guilty? All of them. How many, according to the law, according to the covenant that they had agreed to, how many of them should have died? All of them. God says, I will slay these people and make of you a nation. And Moses pleads for God's mercy. 3,000 died. Probably the ringleaders. We don't know. 3,000 died. God showed mercy to the nation as a whole. What about those 3,000? They suffered the due consequences of their sin. Even according to the law that not only God was imposing on them, but that they had agreed to. And they became an example of what happens. Now you would think, you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And some will say, well, the theme there is the holiness of God. The theme is God's providence. We see God's provision. We think about the theme that I see is murmur. The theme I see is complaining. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And every time God does something, grousing, complaining, it's never enough, it's never right. You would think God couldn't handle this. We'd have been better off in Egypt. Let's raise up a captain and go back into slavery because we were better off as slaves than we are now. Short-sighted and not remembering certain things. God's sovereign choice to show mercy or not to show mercy. Mercy was extended to the great multitude. Mercy was extended to the nation. And then he says in verse 16, so then it is not him that willeth or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Now that can be applied even today. Let's look at that a little bit. It's not him that willeth. Several applications. You share the gospel with somebody. And you say, well, are you certain that you're on your way to heaven? Do you have a relationship with God? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? And you will get this all the time. I think so. I hope so. Well, isn't that kind of vague? Do you know so? Or do you just, well, I hope so. I think so, maybe. Maybe. I lean that way. That's wishful thinking. The Bible says we can know. And it's not some sort of a vague hope so, I think so kind of a situation. God says we can know. And so if we have this I think so, hope so kind of a thing, with sort of this positive, fuzzy, warm outlook, but do you know? We talked about objective reality in Sunday school. Folks, you can have an objective reality regarding your salvation. God's made a promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can know. I can know. And so that wishful thinking is not going to cut it. Some will say, well, God is not true. What God says is not so. And some will say that there is no need of salvation. There is no justice to reckon with. I don't ever have to deal with God. They ignore the scripture that, and as it is appointed unto men once to die after this, the judgment, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. And, I just don't believe that. And guess what? You know, ignoring the facts doesn't change the outcome. We must stand before the judgment seat of God. Wishful thinking on the part of some. But part of this also, as far as the will of man, is that salvation does not originate with man. Yeah, I think I'm gonna take care of my everlasting life. I believe that there's a hereafter, and I want to make sure that everything's good and squared away. So I'm gonna get this taken care of. And let's look at some scripture. It says in Jeremiah 29 verse 13. Now this is one side of the coin. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And I've come across a number of folks that came to know Christ as Savior because they just had a longing in their heart. They looked at this and they studied this. No, that isn't it. Well, maybe I'll, and they explored this and they checked out this and they began to study it and they got involved in a little bit and no, it's not that right. It's not true. It's got inconsistency. And so they eventually come to know Christ because they're searching for answers. Yulia, I think you were that way. You're looking for answers. And you come to Christ. But the fact of the matter is that God, using that, draws us to himself. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The reality is that God, even though it doesn't necessarily seem that way to us, is the initiator of our salvation. He's the one that's drawing us to himself. God is the one who convicts our heart. God is the one who gives us a sense of guilt. God is the one who does all these things to draw us to himself. Amen. And so it's not by my will. And then it also says, it's not him that runneth. And Paul is always using different athletic illustrations. The idea there is effort. It's not by what I do. And yet that is religion across the country or across the world. That my salvation is utterly dependent on my performance. That I have to somehow measure up to different standards. And of course different religions have their different standards of what needs to be done. Some rigorous, some not so rigorous. And yet it's not based on our own standing. Salvation cannot be earned. It is not deserved. We are condemned guilty criminals, and hell is but the sentence deserved. I cannot earn my salvation. But what does it say in our verse? But of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is wholly the mercy of God. It is solely dependent on God. It is extended to all who receive it, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we know from our own observation, we know from experience, we know from the scripture, the majority will not receive the gift that is offered. Amen. So look at verse 17. For the scripture saith of Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. God raised Pharaoh up, brought him to his position as king over Egypt. You go back to Exodus, this may be the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. We don't know for certain. He may be one of the successors, but it can read either way. But he is very evidently a man with a contempt for Israel. He's a man with a contempt for Israel's God. And God raises him up for a purpose, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate the power of God, and to demonstrate the impotence of Egypt's gods. We have 10 plagues. And by the way, if you watch the movie and all this other stuff, you get the idea that, well, we had one plague on Tuesday, the next one's going to hit Thursday. These things were probably a month apart or more. Some of them may have been a little bit closer, but they were spaced out a little bit. And each of them is a direct attack on a key god in Egypt's pantheon of gods. And it was to show that Egypt's gods are utterly and completely impotent. They are powerless against the God of Israel. Because the God of Israel is a God who is there. We saw in the Sunday school hour that there is only one God. We talked about this last week. If you have a God who is omnipotent, we can just stop with that one. Can you really have any other gods? That disallows the existence really of any other gods. If you have a God who is the creator, that eliminates the possibility of any other gods. Amen. And so any other God, whether worshipped today or in ancient times, is ultimately the creation of man's imagination. Because the God who is also the God who does things. And Egypt's gods can't do anything. Very interesting. Archaeology is fun. Rose, isn't archaeology fun? They have discovered in Egypt this great big huge statue of an Egyptian god. Lots and lots of those. But this particular one is kind of interesting because as you go up behind the statue, there's a system in place and they had some pulleys and so on to make the mouth of the god move. And so pay no attention to the man behind the curtain who's sitting there doing this to make the god talk. It was all a scam. To make the priests rich and powerful. And fooling the worshiper. The Egyptian gods were powerless. They couldn't do anything. Because they're not real gods. But God raised up Pharaoh to honor and glorify himself. And so we have these horrible plagues, and it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When I was, my brother will appreciate me telling this story. When I was in seminary, I had a little alarm clock, which is still on my desk. My son found it in a box, and he made me get a battery for it. It's a little pyramid, about 4 inches square. And it's an alarm clock, a little digital alarm clock. And when it goes off, the time is such and such and such and such, beep, 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 beep. And all you have to do is slap the top of the pyramid and you get 5 more minutes of sleep. Now, it got to the point where I could slap that thing for an hour or more in my sleep. And so my brother for Christmas got me a new alarm clock. And maybe plug it in across the room where I had to get up to go turn it off instead of just reaching over and slapping the pyramid. If you get into the habit of sleeping through your alarm clock becomes worthless. It's amazing what you can sleep through. God's conviction, God's rebuke of us is like an alarm clock. We harden our hearts against it. We ignore it. And after a while, we don't hear it anymore. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God says, okay, be hard. Be hard. The window of your salvation opportunity is not necessarily lifelong. There are some folks that God is really working them over. And they keep wrestling with God and they keep fighting with God. And after a while, God will say, okay, have your way. But there are consequences. There are consequences. He hardened his heart. And we have the Exodus, and we have the priests told, and his counselors and so on, told Pharaoh, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? A year of crops gone. All the grapevines, the fig trees, all the trees that produce fruit and everything, the locusts stripped everything to the ground. They were going to have to wait years before those things were going to produce fruit again, coming up from the roots. Egypt was destroyed. Starvation, probably a very real threat for the next year or two, for the nation. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then they force Israel to leave because they have the death of the firstborn. A generation has died. Hundreds of thousands of people probably. And they were burying the dead, it says, when Israel left. And then after Israel's gone, and after all the funerals are over, they said, what in the world did we do? We just turned all of our slaves away. We let them go. And so they get the army together, and they go to pursue Israel. And Israel's boxed up against the Red Sea, and oh no, what are we going to do? And God parts the Red Sea. Says, go! And they go through. And the Egyptians, hard hearts, pursue them into the Red Sea. Israel comes out the other side. God says to Moses, all right, we're going to close it up. And it says the next day, they saw the bodies of the soldiers washing up on the shores. The liberals will say that it was so shallow that the Israelites waded across the shallows. And the preacher said, isn't it amazing that God was able to drown the armies of the Egyptians in 6 inches of water? It became a testimony. Let's go back and look at our verse. So that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The Exodus, Passover, still celebrated today. But not just among the Jews was this known. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion. And when they came to Jericho, 42 years later, I think it was, they come to Jericho, and the spies come to Jericho, and Rahab tells them that they know about the parting of the Red Sea. They know what the God of Israel did 40 years before. They know, and they're afraid, because Israel's God is a God who does things. Israel's God is a God who punishes his enemies. Israel's God is a God of holiness and justice, and he does things. And the Canaanites are worshiping gods that have pulleys behind them and are made of bricks and stone and rocks and whatever else. Wood and iron and whatever. But here's the God of Israel who does things. And the Canaanites were terrified. The remarkable thing to me, the amazing thing to me, is why didn't the Canaanites embrace the God of Israel? And God talked about hardened hearts, even among the Canaanites, which is why they would not make peace with Israel, because their hearts were hardened. 400 years later, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8, the Philistines are terrified. The Ark of the Covenant brought by a rebellious Israel into battle. And the Philistines said this. Now understand, this is 400 years after Exodus. The Philistines said, woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? And by the way, that can be translated God or gods. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Egyptians knew. And they remembered 400 years later. Folks, sin has a penalty. If sin has no penalty, there is no fear. If sin has no penalty, then sin ceases to be something to be concerned about. But sin has a penalty. Under Moses, 3,000 died at the Golden Calf incident. The Egyptians suffered nationally, and Pharaoh's armies were destroyed in the Red Sea because of their rebellion against God. Amen. Let my people go. I will not let Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? Pharaoh said. Over and over and over again. Breaking his word. Because he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart. And then the Lord said, okay, let your heart be hard. Sin has a penalty. And it was done, it says, that my name, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The Canaanites knew and feared, and the Philistines knew and they feared, and yet they still clung to their idols. They would not turn to the God of Israel. They would not embrace and worship the God who is there and does things. They insisted on following the gods of their own imaginations because it allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do. The low standard, the low bar. Gods who are just as wicked as I am. But gods who don't exist. Gods of man's imagination. The Exodus was clearly a work of God and not of man. It was supernatural. The Israelites didn't have to fight. God did. And man is dependent on God's doing. Whether we're talking about the Exodus or we're talking about our salvation today. And frankly, everything. We are dependent on God's doing. And so down to verse 18. It says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Mercy to whom he wants. But understand, we still have to call. I've mentioned twice, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We still have to call. And we still have to believe, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We still have to call. We have to call in faith, believing. But he hardening to whom he wants. We talked about the alarm clock. Our hearts are already hard. We're already in defiance against God. We're already in our rebellion, and we become hardened in our own will. Well, isn't God wrong then in not saving everybody? Yet we insist on having our own will. God is not going to drag people kicking and screaming to heaven, because understand that most people, and you know this from talking to people, sharing the gospel with people, most people have a contempt for the things of God. Salvation is not by compulsion. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, saves some. There's a bending of the will. There's a drawing of us to himself. And his provision has been made in Jesus Christ. It's sufficient for all, for God so loved the world. But only those who call and only those who believe will be saved. Amen. Have you received the mercy of God? The alarm clock is ringing. Have you received the mercy of God? Are you certain of everlasting life? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and mercy of God. Father, sin has a penalty. We know this from your word. Father, we see it around us all the time. The sin has consequences. And yet, Father, we so often hit the snooze button, ignore the call, ignore the guilt, ignore the truth that we hear in your word, and go on our merry way thinking that we have postponed or removed the inevitable. But Father, there are consequences. And Father, we see the examples of Pharaoh. We see the examples of those 3,000 who died at the Golden Calf incident. Father, you are merciful. You spared the nation. And yet they are examples to us today. Father, may we not presume on your long suffering. If there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, if we do know you, and yet we're living a life of defiance and rebellion, Father, may we recognize the fact that although we may have eternity secure, there are temporal consequences. Father, may we yield ourselves to you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.